Brethren, in these days together, we have been meditating upon Christ's message through his servant, the Apostle Paul, contained in 2 Timothy. And to chapter 4 now, I direct your attention as we conclude the exposition, this magnificent clarion call for real men of God. Chapter 4, I submit to you, is a clarion call for such men of God to be persevering preachers. Persevering preachers. The Word of God says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Especially if one finishes well, like Paul, the apostle, did. From a worldly perspective, Paul's life was a disaster. He started out on top. He was respected, probably wealthy, a man of influence and considerable power, as a leader among the Pharisees, with authority from the Jewish leaders to bind all who called on the name of Jesus. And he went about persecuting them. He went from that high station of religious respect and authority, and even civil power he could exercise in concert with others, to the bottom, where he was treated as if he were some kind of a beast rather than a man. The persecutor became the persecuted. And we believe that from the record of church history, finally, after languishing in a dank Roman prison, he was beheaded. But from a spiritual perspective, Paul's life was glorious. And we know on the authority of Scripture that the great apostle has no regrets now for following our Lord Jesus Christ as he did. We understand from scholars that the Neronian persecution, that is the persecutions of the Roman Emperor Nero, that persecution was in full swing at the point when this letter was written, AD 64. And the tradition is likely to be correct that Paul was condemned to death and then beheaded, as a Roman citizen would have been. That is, that was the method, common method of execution for Roman citizens. He was beheaded, we understand, on the Ostian Way, about 3 miles outside the city. Eusebius, that well-known historian who wrote in the 3rd and 4th century, Eusebius quotes Dionysius of Corinth, a very ancient source, a man mentioned in Acts 17:34. Eusebius quotes this Dionysius that Paul and Peter were martyred both on the same occasion, although he adds that Paul's execution was by beheading and Peter's, at his own request, by crucifixion, head downward. This epistle was likely written a very short time before Paul was led out and decapitated. And he seems to be aware of his precarious circumstances, for there are hints that he anticipates martyrdom right here in chapter 4. In verse 6, for example, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." In verse 9, he says to Timothy, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." Verse 21, "Do thy diligence to come before winter." Perhaps he was afraid he may not even live until the winter came. And so, what was it that the great apostle had on his mind when he wrote what proved to be the last letter, apparently, to Timothy? What was his great concern after spending a lifetime of labor in the gospel, planting many churches and strengthening the souls of the disciples? What would be the last exhortation that he would give to Timothy just before his martyrdom? What did Paul consider the most important need of the churches and the world? I submit to you, brethren, it's obvious from this chapter what was on Paul's heart uppermost in these final words of his was preaching. Preaching. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I consider to have been surely one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century. And he wrote these stirring words for us, I trust. The most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. It is obviously the greatest need of the world. John Stott agrees. Preaching, he wrote, is indispensable to Christianity. Without preaching, a necessary part of its authenticity has been lost. For Christianity is, in its very essence, a religion of the Word of God. Now, in order for us to be persevering preachers, I believe this chapter teaches us that we must do essentially two things. And these would be the 2 points of the outline for this chapter. See if you don't agree that this is a fair analysis and summary of its contents. Persevering preachers must, first of all, remember our fleeting opportunity. Remember our fleeting opportunity. And secondly, count not on mere men, but on our faithful Lord to the end. Verses 1 to 8 pertain to Paul's fleeting opportunity for preaching, and by inference, every man of God's fleeting opportunity. And verses 9 to 22 stress the resource, which is the Lord Himself, for persevering preachers. Look with me then, first of all, at the preacher's solemn charge in verses 1 and 2. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. This is the preacher's solemn charge, and it comes, first of all, in a general way, and then in the particulars. The original Greek verb, rendered in my translation here, charge, is an intensification of a verb that means to be testifying. And in this context, it has the sense of, I solemnly charge you. So the New American Standard renders it. I solemnly charge you. I am laying upon you an obligation you have for which you will give account one day. And then Paul evokes this anticipation of the end when the Lord Jesus returns and judgment day happens. And there is, finally, the full consummation of His eternal kingdom. I charge you before God, that is, in the presence of God. You and I, Timothy, are in the presence of God now. And as His spokesman, I solemnly charge you. And I charge you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and dead at His appearing and His kingdom. This is very, very serious language. It's a very serious charge because of the impending judgment we will all face when Christ returns. Do you know, all preachers, whether true or false, and all our hearers are one day, one literal day, going to be summoned to stand before Christ and give an account for our lives. Whether people are believers or unbelievers, I believe in a general resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, and a general judgment of all mankind. And the glorious Lord on the throne will be none other than the risen Lord Jesus himself. After over two decades of faithful pastoral ministry, Jonathan Edwards was summarily dismissed from his pastoral charge at Northampton over various matters, one of the greatest being the terms of communion at the Lord's table. And he preached a farewell sermon, which I strongly recommend you read if you haven't. In other words, here was a pastor who knew that he was ending his ministry. And I'm sure that he felt he had not failed the people in his faithfulness to God. And we have his theme on that occasion was the coming judgment, when Christ returns, and the accountability we all must give. And he said to the people of his unappreciative flock, ministers are sent forth by Christ to their people on his business. They are Christ's servants, that is, ministers, and they are his messengers. And when they have finished their service, they must return to their master to give him an account of what they have done and of the reception they have had in performing their ministry. And this is not far off. This is an imminent accountability that we have, brethren. This solemn charge then comes not only in general, but in the particulars, in verse 2, with five forceful imperatives. I'm going to speak briefly to each of them. The first one, I think, is a banner over all the rest. Preach the word. And there is an elaboration of what it means to preach the word in the other exhortations. In the original, it is two words. And the first is a verb. It is the activity we're charged to perform. Kairouso. From a word study, we can discover this function or activity is a matter of loud and open proclaiming. That is, a proclamation with authority. This is the activity of the town crier who received a message from his king and arrived to announce the message. He did not come to discuss the message. He did not come simply to speak about things that the people might consider and decide whether they would agree or disagree with. He came to proclaim with authority the message given him by his master. And this is a very apt characterization of what the ministry of the word in the church is supposed to be. It's not a dialogue. It's more like a poster with the message written on it, except it's conveyed verbally, orally. Preach the word. And when the apostle charges men of God to preach the word, of course, the word he has in view is Scripture, just discussed in the preceding verses. Remember, Timothy, that you have known from a child the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make one wise to salvation and able thoroughly to equip the man of God to every good work. Preach that word then. Preach the scripture. There is a grammatical feature of the text which conveys in a more subtle way these sentiments. Daniel Wallace, in his Greek grammar Beyond the Basics, offers this translation. I solemnly charge you to preach the word, make this your priority. Oh, that God would help me to drive this home to all who will hear. I assume and presume that you men who preach are of the better sort of preachers that do this. But how many pulpits fail just in this first fundamental important regard? To preach the word. To be full and rich in biblical content. It's so absolutely necessary. This is every preacher's solemn charge. This is not just for some. And of course, when he says preach the word, that's comprehensive. It has the idea of the Old and the New Testaments, the whole counsel of God in Scripture. When the man of God stands before others to exercise his chief ministry, he must make scrupulous conscience of his duty faithfully to preach the inspired text without addition, without subtraction, and without modification. I recall with pleasure the principled example of the prophet Micaiah in the Old Testament. He was surrounded by false prophets in his day. And Ahab wanted to know whether he should go up, if my memory serves me correctly, to Ramoth Gilead in battle. And there were 400 prophets of Baal that said, go up, King Ahab, for you shall have victory. You, with these horns, you will push back those at Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Judah was there hearing all this garbage. And he said, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord of whom we might inquire? And Ahab said, well, there is one, this man named Micaiah, but I hate him because he always says bad things to me. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king speak that way. Summon Micaiah. He was in jail, like Paul. So the king dispatched the jailkeeper to go get the persecuted prophet of the Lord and summon him into the king's court for his message from Yahweh. And the jailkeeper said to him as he was bringing him out to the king's, listen, all the prophets, the 400 prophets, are all speaking good to the king. Please let your word be like theirs. Please, be agreeable. Tell the king what he wants to hear. Don't be a troublemaker. And Micaiah said so admirably, whatever the Lord tells me, that's what I'm going to say. And it was another message of doom and judgment. Because that's what he was given. Friends, our responsibility is to preach the text. We have nothing better to say than what has been granted us from heaven itself. There's a loss of confidence, I fear, in the potential power of these words to save sinners and reform the church. We can't improve on what is given to us from heaven. I said we must preach without addition, subtraction, or change. I don't mean by that when we preach, all we do is stand up and read the Bible to the people. And an elevated tone of voice. Of course, preaching is so much more than reading the Bible publicly. We have a responsibility to read the text, though, to explain the text and apply the text. That's essentially what preaching is. That's simple to remember, isn't it? Read the text, explain the text, apply the text. But even though we mean to do that, I think we must beware that our sermons remain very rich in Scripture content. It is totally appropriate to illustrate in preaching, even with extra-biblical anecdotes and extra-biblical material of other kinds, poems, hymn lyrics, clipping from the newspaper, and so forth. I probably should do a little more of that kind of thing. But I'm afraid, and I know this is often the case, that perhaps even well-meaning men are so determined to illustrate in their sermons, they stray far from having a sermon that is richly biblical in its content. The same thing might be said about application. Of course, we have a responsibility to apply the text. Many of the applications that we ought to make are the ones which are inherent right in the text we're supposed to be preaching. But brethren, we can apply so much, giving our sanctified judgment on how this passage is relevant to many different situations, that the biblical content of our preaching becomes diluted. Preach the text. Our comments in sermons upon the text of Scripture must always be distinguished from that which is God's holy word and subservient to the text. If what you'd like to say in your sermon has nothing to do with what this book says, then just cut it out. Cut it out. Amen? Is that fair enough? The children are hungry for the bread. Preach the word. Preach the word. Let your sermon be chained to the text. I heard one old veteran preacher say, "Some men's sermons are so far removed from any text of Scripture or the one they announce at the beginning that if the text had measles, their sermon wouldn't have them." Do you know what I mean? Measles are a contagious disease. Their sermon is so far removed from the text, it's not in danger of being infected with the disease. Preach the word. You may not be especially gifted in eloquence or persuasion, but if you can say at the end of your life, "I have preached the word. I have proclaimed the message God gave me to proclaim in Holy Scripture and done so accurately and truly," you will have had a fundamentally good and useful ministry. Secondly, be instant in season and out of season, verse 2. This instant is might otherwise be rendered "be ready." It can even have the connotation of being urgent. Lenski says it has the idea of "be right on the spot." That is, be God's prompt and willing spokesman. Be ready to preach. In season and out of season. In the original, there's really the same word in an opposite form. So there are two opposites here. They're like bookends. And they're meant to, it's a literary device to convey the idea of an all-inclusiveness. Upon every circumstance and situation and time, be ready to preach. Whether it is convenient or not, one translation gives it. In season, out of season. Not just during our lifetime, but throughout the history of the church. This is the charge for real men of God. Preach the word. Be ready to preach at all times. Preaching can never be passé, my friends. There are people, smart people, professing Christians who are suggesting that preaching is a means of religious edification for a bygone era. And we're finished with that. Now, because of technology, media, different other cultural factors, the anti-authoritarian mood, prevalent egalitarianism, and so forth, that preaching is no longer useful or should be practiced in the church. And so they propose many alternatives. That's apostasy from the biblical charge. Be ready to preach in season and out of season. That's still in my Bible. That's my charge from the Lord. Now there are three verbs that follow in quick succession to describe the substance of this preaching ministry. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. The first verb, reprove, might alternately be rendered convict. The scholar Trench says, this means to prove with demonstrative evidence. To prove with demonstrative evidence. Sometimes when we use that word to convict someone, we have the sense of subjective conviction. That is, bringing them to the point where they will acknowledge they were wrong. But that's not necessarily the sense here. I think it has to do with objective conviction, and Trench agrees. He says, it is so to rebuke another as to bring one, if not always to a confession, at least to a conviction of sin. They may not agree and be willing to say so, but we must be in our preaching ministry ready to bring the biblical evidence to bear on the offensive doctrines and the offensive conduct and prove that it's wrong. We have part of our function as preachers is to fill a role very comparable to a state prosecutor in a court of law. I submit to the members of the jury this evidence of wrongdoing. The accused was here, talked to this person, left behind this article of clothing and so forth, made this phone call, and the law says such and such and such, and that's why the state is bringing charges along these lines, and this is proof of wrongdoing. This is not a seeker-friendly ministry, which depends on flattery for persuasion. This is to prove to people that they are sinners by the standard of Scripture. Secondly, he says rebuke, or it could be rendered censure. And this is to not only prove they're sinners, but to make them feel ashamed of themselves as sinners. It's somewhat stronger of a verb than the first one. It has a sense of blaming with expression of repugnance. So says Lang. It is a verb which means to denounce, to express strong disapproval. It carries with it the spirit of Paul when he wrote, for example, in Galatians 1, verse 8, though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. The Scripture is full of passages like this that, if they would be received, would produce very depressing realization in the hearer of how disgusting and vile and filthy I am. And in this verb, rebuke or censure, we play the role of a benevolent humiliator. People need to be cut down before they can be built up. A sinner must become aware of his guilt and his defilement before he can really appreciate who Jesus is and why he needs him. We are supposed to be instruments to make our hearers, when they're guilty of sin, feel deeply ashamed of themselves for what they've done. I can't help but remember as when my children were little and I was so gravely concerned for their souls and that they would be saved as soon as possible. And I would discipline them for wrongdoing. That is, sometimes I spanked them and they were crying. They remind me of this. I sometimes would say to them at 5 or 6 years old, "Yeah, you feel sorry? You should feel sorry. Go ahead, cry. You should feel bad. What you did was disgusting. That was awful," and so forth. I mean, I heaped it on them. There's a place and a role of the preacher to help people grasp how offended the deity is by our sins. We've had people leave our church because they've said, "I don't feel comfortable under your preaching." Well, they probably would be surprised to hear, I don't intend to make them feel comfortable until they repent. If you want to feel comfortable, take a Club Med vacation, but don't sit under my pulpit. That's a very expensive, lavish retreat vacation. Brethren, there's a place for us to humiliate people. Help them embrace the truth about their great spiritual need. And then thirdly, part of the preaching responsibility is exhort, he says. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering, that is patience and teaching. This is a verb that has a wide semantic range. It certainly includes the idea of exhort, and it can include admonition, but it also means to urge and to encourage. Encourage. When we see signs of life and faith and humility and zeal and commitment in our hearers, we should encourage them in that. Commend it. Stir it up. Promote it. This is a very positive and edifying part of the preaching ministry. We are not only called to be like the state prosecutor and the benevolent humiliator, but here, like the spiritual coach of souls and a cheerleader. Rah, 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 you go, my brother, in righteousness. Cheer them on. Guide them. Help them excel spiritually. These are the five particulars of the preacher's solemn charge in verse 2. I said that the first of two things persevering preachers need to do in order to persevere is remember our fleeting opportunity. We have a fleeting opportunity to preach the word, to be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, because we have potentially a bunch of fickle hearers, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come, the apostle says, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. This is another reason for the fleeting opportunity. Not only is judgment day and the return of the Lord encroaching upon us, but our auditors, some of them at least, will not put up with biblical preaching for very long. So make hay while the sun shines. That's an old expression in the South. You cut down the hay And you don't have very long to bale it, because if it gets rained on, it'll be no good. So you make hay while the sun shines, because the rain's going to come, and you don't have long once you cut the hay. Isn't that right, my brother from Kentucky? That's the way it is. We need to make hay while the sun shines in the churches, because even within the church, people can prove fickle. Some people have this tendency, maybe all of us have a temptation this way, to turn away from sound doctrine, soberly preached, to something else. Paul uses this very interesting language of itching ears. The scholars tell us that to describe ears as itching is used figuratively here of curiosity that looks for interesting and spicy bits of information. This itching is relieved by the message of the new teachers. This is what the Bagdi lexicon says. You must persevere in preaching God's word while you have the people's ear, because you may not have it so much longer. People want to hear so often something else. You know, it's not a secret that Pastor D. Scott Meadows at Calvary Baptist Church, every time I stand to minister the word, I open this book, I read the text, explain the text, and apply the text. That's the routine ministry of the word in Exeter. And we have our 33 members and about 50 attendees that are apparently interested in that. Very few other Bible preaching churches in our area, in a town of 12,000, surrounded by other towns of thousands of people. And we've sadly seen some who, once they understood that all I was going to get there was what the Bible says, they left. And there's strong pressure then on such men as yourselves who are committed to biblical preaching to do something else that will prove more popular. Some religious leaders are recommending that churches adopt a business model for church growth, that we market the churches. Market the churches. Marketing the gospel has been a theme of some popular books. In other words, and they always say, we don't change the substance of the message, we just want to change the packaging. But once anybody buys into this idea that the church is a business and we need to tailor the church to draw the largest number of people as a business adapts its product to consumer demand, then this is the principle, the working principle of the ministry. Customer is king. That's the way you make money in America. You give people what they want. And if what you're selling, your widgets, don't sell because the customers complain of this or that or whatever, you modify it or sell other widgets, whatever it takes to sell many of them and make a profit. That is a deadly approach to doing church ministry and the ministry of the word. It amounts to idolatry. Our aim should not be to please our hearers above all. But Jesus is king, not the customer. We must have a ministry that is carried out with the conscious desire to please the Lord Jesus, whatever others think. John Wesley, when he sent his co-workers out on the streets to preach, he said, don't come back unless you make somebody mad or they get converted. Look, if we follow this church growth pragmatism, the churches will become like religious jukeboxes. Do you know what that is? That may be a different. I'm sure you know about the device, but they're called jukeboxes in America. A jukebox is an attractive, colorful electronic machine with CDs or records in them, and you put coins in it, and it has the songs listed on the front, and you stick a quarter in the jukebox and press J2 and it plays whatever song you want to hear. It's not up to them to determine what comes from the pulpit. It's up to Christ, and He's given us the message right here. This philosophy is the road to hell, brethren. To tell people what they already only want to hear is to do them no good whatsoever because of our sin nature. It was a bunch of church growth pragmatists that were at the helm in apostate Israel, which were roundly condemned. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. That was a toxic interplay between the prophets and the wicked people. Why did the prophets prophesy falsely? Because the people wanted to hear false prophecy. Because the false prophets could have big ministries and successful ministries if they gave the people what they wanted. Those prophets of the Lord that brought messages of judgment, for example, unwelcome messages, found themselves in stocks and in prison very often. So remember your fleeting opportunity. Because of the solemn charge in view of approaching judgment day, and because of the fickle hearers we have before us. We are not to be like the false prophets. We are to have a dedicated ministry. In verse 5, there's a strong contrast between Timothy's responsibility and the false teachers. But thou, watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Here are four more imperatives for the persevering preacher. Four more duties or responsibilities. Watch thou in all things, firstly. The original verb has a sense of be sober. Watch, be sober. Other senses include be clear-headed, self-controlled, calm, collected in spirit, circumspect. In English, we have the adjectives unflappable and unflinching. Pastor Bart Carlson just told me the other day, we were talking about the new elder at Montville, Pastor Dave Chansky. And I said, so how are things going with Pastor Chansky as your fellow elder? And one of the things that he commented about Pastor Chansky's characteristics was this very word. He said he's unflappable. Unflappable. Nothing ruffles him. He is, you know, got his mind set on what he needs to do. And however the circumstances would be upsetting to many men, he's just, well, we'll deal with it. He was joking about how in one circumstance, apparently Pastor Chansky had an infection that made it difficult for him to speak. And Pastor Carlson said to him, well, we might just have to have you preach next Sunday instead of the regularly scheduled preacher. And he said, okay. Just unruffled. Be unflappable and unflinching in all things. Secondly, endure afflictions. Endure afflictions. This verb means to suffer even physical pain, hardship, and distress. So says the lexicon. Endure afflictions. This ought to be all the more impressive to us because it comes from the human author who, composing the letter, sat in the Mamertine prison, which I described before. This mindset of being prepared and willing to endure hardships insulates the preacher against compromise for the sake of ease. I happen to know a couple faithful men of God in one of our sister churches that laid down the law for some rebellious church members and suffered the hemorrhaging of quite a few of the members. They left in disagreement. And these men now have a fraction of the church they had before, and they had to suffer a loss in pay. Small price for a clear conscience. I've told the brethren at Exeter long time ago, I would rather clear this church of all the members than compromise God's truth. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and follow me." If we will be faithful, then God's elect will be saved and follow the Lord's counsel. But we have to be willing to suffer hardships for our single-minded determination to preach the word. Thirdly, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. This word in the original is used in the New Testament only here and in Acts 21:8, which mentions Philip the evangelist, and in Ephesians 4, in the list of gifted officers Christ gave to his church. We could turn it into, in an English word, not only evangelist, but it has the sense, I believe, of a gospeler, one who preaches the gospel. Evidently, it was an office and may still be. Vincent says, "This was a preacher whose work was not confined to one particular church." But whatever you think about this difficult matter of the evangelist, it's clear from the charge here in 2 Timothy 4:5 that this function of gospeling is laid upon all Christian ministers, including, I think we could apply it, to the regular, ordinary pastor, teacher in a local church. Do the work of an evangelist. And fourthly, the fourth exhortation, make full proof of thy ministry, or it could be rendered, thy service fully carry out. This is a summary exhortation with a note of urgency. Scholars have also rendered this exhortation this way: let nothing be lacking in your service. Lenski. Peter Lang translates, give due attention to all parts of your ministry. The ministry of the man of God is a full-orbed ministry. Preaching is the front and center, primary part of his religious charge, but even preaching has many parts and responsibilities. And beyond preaching, there are other responsibilities. I think the import of this exhortation is carry out everything God calls you to do in the ministry. Don't leave anything out. Now, in order to be persevering preachers, we must also consider our inspiring predecessor, namely the Apostle Paul. Our inspiring predecessor, for here he makes a self-reference. And no doubt, not for any personal glory on his own part, but as a means of grace to Timothy and all future men of God. He speaks about his present, his past, and his future in verses 6 to 8. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm about to die in the present. Then he speaks of his past ministry. Verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. In other words, I have been a worthy example for men of God to imitate. And then his future, where he speaks about this laid up reward. Henceforth, that is from now on, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Why is it that Timothy and all the living men of God must keep on preaching? Because faithful men of God who are old or facing execution are about to die. That's why. Note the word for that begins verse 6. Make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered. You have to carry out fully the functions of a man of God among the churches because I'm done. You have to carry on the work in my absence, brother. And Paul speaks about his imminent death in very graphic and metaphorical terms. I think the rendering, I am now ready to be offered, is unfortunate in the King James Version. It doesn't mean ready, the original doesn't mean ready in the sense of being prepared. But it could be perhaps more accurately rendered, I am already being poured out. Like a drink offering. In the Old Testament worship prescribed by God, there were occasions when the people would have wine presented to the Lord as an offering, and it would be spilled out on the ground as a drink offering. And Paul sees himself that way. This may be a little fanciful, but I wonder whether he wasn't reminded of the red blood that he anticipated he would shed in his execution when he called to mind the wine of the drink offering that was poured out to the Lord. I am already being poured out. It's anticipating his death. And the second part of that verse could be rendered, the time of my release has arrived. It's very picturesque. The time of my release. I'm about to be released from persecutors to go to that place where they cannot hurt me anymore. I'm about to be released from this stinking, filthy prison. I'm about to be released from all the miseries of this temporal life. Gordon Fee remarks in his commentary, this time of release concept had in view the breaking up of camp or loosing a ship from its moorings and was a common euphemism for death. Timothy would have understood perfectly well what Paul meant when he said, I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my release is at hand. That goes hand in glove with the please, Timothy, come urgently. I need you. Come before winter. Come as soon as you can. The church needs a constant supply of younger men in as men of God in the churches preaching the word to replace the older men who are approaching death, and also because of the potentially abundant harvest. Pray that Jesus said, the fields are white unto harvest. Pray ye therefore that the Lord may send forth laborers into his harvest. In the present, Paul says, I have proved a worthy example. Verse 7. And he uses three phrases of heavenly eloquence. I have fought the good fight. There's a word play here. A related verb and noun. I have agonizomai the good agon. I have fought the good fight. I have competed the good competition. It's not actually fighting like a boxer. It's a general term that has to do with athletic competition, which requires energetic striving. He said, secondly, I finished my course. And this is a race metaphor, to be sure. But he writes as if it's already over. Because it was nearly over for Paul. Paul is, he's conscious of the fact that as a runner in the holy race of the Christian ministry, he is crossing the finish line as a champion. He's breaking the tape with his hand to receive his heavenly reward, thirdly, which is kept for him. He have kept or guarded the faith. And this is a little ambiguous to me, at least. It's not clear whether he has in view a kept gospel or a kept charge. Kelly believes that the sense is, I have been loyal to my trust. And this should be the aspiration of every Christian minister until his dying day. To be able to say at the end of a life well spent, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. And if we can say that in truth, then we can have assurance, like Paul did in verse 8, that there is preserved for us, or laid up, a crown of righteousness. Now, briefly, the crown here is not a royal crown like a king wears. He had in view, rather, the victor's wreath, which in itself, in the games of ancient Greece, was not valuable. The wreath, it withered shortly after it was presented. But it was a symbol of honor that the winner would receive after he was number one in the race. And Paul is confident of honor and glory after he had served the Lord. And this is wonderful, because here he is, the great apostle, in very low and humiliating circumstances. Emperor Nero has condemned Paul as if he were a criminal. But King Jesus commends Paul as a great champion in the church. Well, brethren, almost all of my time for the message has expired, but I'm not discouraged, because the rest of this chapter is somewhat of an addenda, a PS on the end of the letter, and I intend to treat it very briefly, starting with verse 9. After all that I've said about preaching the word, I don't think I could have a clear conscience not to read the text first. So let's just read it, verse 9. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Antichicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom beware thou also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Now note very well verses 17 and 18, because I think they are the theme of this addenda to the letter. Notwithstanding, that is, in spite of the fact that all men forsook me, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. I said, and I reiterate, I think verses 17 and 18 are the thematic core of this closing to the letter. And the doctrine of those verses, if we could generalize it, could be stated this way. A real man of God relies on the Lord for grace to persevere in the preaching ministry. Here is my summary of the substance of these last verses we just read, where Paul writes these things. Timothy, come quickly, verse 9. For I am lonely, verses 10 and 11. Bring with you when you come certain people and things, verses 11b to 13. Here's the latest news about my trials, blessings, and hope, verses 14 to 16. Please give my greetings to some people, verse 19. Here's a report on two of my friends, verse 20. And then Paul makes a final plea to Timothy to come soon, verse 21a. Paul sends greetings from some people in verse 21b, and he closes with a benediction. I gather from verses 9 to 16 that Paul is speaking about the limitations of mere men and the discouragements he had from certain associates. Mere men, Paul is teaching by these apparently at first more mundane matters, mere men are only of limited help to preachers and ultimately unreliable. Nothing is more natural for the preacher than to lean on mere men for support, and nothing is more deadly because our ultimate trust is our God, first of all. And secondly, only the Lord is a sufficient resource for one to prove a persevering preacher at last. Now, we acknowledge that people can be instruments of God's grace, but as it has been said, the best of means are but means at best. Brethren, beware of trying to substitute any man or person in this world for the Lord Jesus himself. Your closest associate in the ministry cannot be your ultimate trust for support, because they don't have what you need to persevere. Whether you rely on your wife, your dear, devoted, spiritual wife, or your fellow elders, they are at best just instruments of Christ's grace to you. We must depend on Christ above all. And Paul mentions these names. Timothy, Crescens, Titus, and Tychicus, all those good brethren were not there to support Paul in this hour. Demas had forsaken him. Alexander had done him harm. Luke was with him, but he says it this way, only Luke is with me. Luke was not adequate for Paul's need. And Paul waxes warm in verses 17 and 18 when he speaks about the faithfulness and reliability of the Lord. He exults in the Lord's past support. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that I might preach as I should under pressure. And he exults in the hope of future rescue from Christ. rescue not from martyrdom, but in martyrdom. He trusts that the Lord will keep him faithful to the bitter end and preserve his soul for the everlasting kingdom. It reminds me of the old Puritan dictum, they can kill you, but they can't harm you. And brethren, for your encouragement, I want to read just a few verses from Psalm 118 about the sufficiency of God's help. Psalm 118:5. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And Paul's life and martyrdom are an illustration of the blessed man who trusts not in his fellow man, mere men, but in the Lord Jesus Christ as his strength and stay. And the last several verses of the epistle are about the sweetness of fellowship with beloved brethren. Thank the Lord that ordinarily we have the comforts of not being totally alone as pastors in the ministry. In other words, we minister in spiritual community, and that is as it should be. So in closing, my dear fellow pastors especially, will you heed the clarion call for real men of God, which is 2 Timothy? Will you be bold stewards of the gospel, self-denying teachers, scriptural nonconformists, and persevering preachers? That's God's will for you. That's your responsibility and your opportunity by the grace of God to do that, to be that and do that. So let this be our strong resolve. And let the risen Christ come to us by his Holy Spirit. Fill us with his own Spirit as the paramount real man of God. May Christ empower us and keep us until our work is done. And like Paul, we also inherit the crown of righteousness. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, hear our plea. We need you or we will fail. But you hear our confession as well. You are sufficient to strengthen us in the arduous call for a real man of God. And we rely on you. Thank you, Lord. We praise you for the glory of God alone. Amen.